And I'm going to jump right in kind of from where I left off this morning. And there's something that's really basic that's on my heart that I want to share with you. And it's a concept that I grew up hearing, but I think I was taught wrong, if I can say that so boldly. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. And I don't mean that the interpretation was wrong, but I mean there was an application that I think can be made more practically to our lives. Maybe that's a better way to put it. So again, the author of Hebrews is writing to people who had to, or didn't have to, they chose to abandon their faith because of the hardships they were living in. Life had gotten so difficult, so challenging, so rough for them, but rather than follow the person of Jesus any longer, rather than live in this culture of Christianity, which brought them outside of their family, outside of their homes, rejected by the people that loved them, instead of embracing a life of difficulty and hardship and peril and rejection and no earthly guarantees, instead of wonderful wealth that they thought, you know, instead of living in that hard world, they thought, this is ridiculous. I'm going to go back to Judaism, to this life I knew, because at least I knew the rules there. And I'll use a sad example, but something that happens often, something that's striking us close to home in our life, but I've dealt with this so many times. Women, when they are abused, it is amazing how often they return to their abuser. People who are raised in situations that are difficult and challenging and corrupt and hard on them will return to those situations, not because it's a fun situation, but because at least they know the rules there. At least they understand that culture and that environment. And it's sad, but people do that. I can't tell you how many times. I can think of one instance. There was a lady, she lived near us. Her boyfriend was this skinny, scrawny, punky guy, and he would beat this lady and beat her sons and beat his son that lived there too. And about 12:30 at night, I get a call to go over there, and he's beating up everybody. And I'd had enough of it. And I grabbed his scrawny little and threw him down the steps and said, "Don't come back up these steps again." And he stood up and thought he was all of that. And I said, "Listen, I'm a little fat guy, but I'm telling you, don't come up those steps again." And he didn't. And he wandered home and he swore at me the whole way home. And I went by to where he lived the next day and said, "Listen, I'm sorry that things went crazy last night, but you're out of control. You cannot keep doing this to people." I'm not kidding you. Within a week, I get a phone call. He's beating on my windows. He's coming over here to hit me again. So I go over there. "What's going on?" He said, "She locked me out." I said, "What do you mean she locked you out? You live over there." "No, I was back in here. We were doing okay." You know what I mean? It's like, good gracious, why do you let him back into your life that this is going to happen again? Well, people do that not because it's better, but it's because it's easier. They understand the rules. They know what to expect. And it's a crazy, crazy thing, this pattern of self-destruction that people can get themselves into. All of a sudden, people, I've seen it also where people will leave something, or they'll escape addiction from something, and things will start getting better, and all of a sudden they'll have a good job, and they'll have a place to stay, and the pressure of sustaining that will cause them to implode. They'll make something go wrong so that they can go back to where they were in that lifestyle, not because that lifestyle was good, but because they understood the rules there and they could live in that world. It's fascinating that that happens. Well, this was happening in a spiritual level with these people that were following Christ. You see, living in Judaism wasn't a cupcake life either. They would live in this life and you were constantly being scrutinized. Are you dressed the right way? Did you do the right things? Have you paid the right penance? Have you offered the right sacrifice? Are you clean or are you not clean? How do we know you're clean if you say you're clean? Did you go to the priest? And it was this constant evaluation. 600 and some extra things added on to an already crazy law that man could not keep. The way man handled that was to add more junk on top of it. So they were constantly living in this evaluation. If something bad was happening to you, it must be because you're living in sin. It was going on all the time. They escaped that to Christianity and found grace and forgiveness and freedom in Christ. But the cost of that was steep. My family, the life I knew, my reality is gone now. And they were living in this hard, hard life. Remember, they were no longer able to live within the city walls. They couldn't go in the city walls. And if perchance they were allowed in the city walls, they had to be outside of the city walls by evening. So all safety was gone to them. And again, this is 2 years before the Roman soldiers would come and just annihilate. And soldiers didn't move then like they move today. To move thousands of men, it would take them years and months to do that. They would move and they would retool and refuel and get food and water and camp and get everybody ready. Then they'd move some more and repeat the process. Very seldom did an enemy march long, long distances. So you could see them coming. And they knew what was coming down the pike. And they lived in fear of that all the time. So now you're not inside the city where there was at least some measure of safety. You're a Christian. Get out of here. You can't live here. They would live outside of that city, that walled city of safety for them. Now back up, if you will, to the days of the tabernacle, because a reference is going to be made when I read chapter 13 that's really important. When the tabernacle was set up, there was the tabernacle, and then there was the camp. And the way the camp worked is if you were of certain tribes, your families lived here. If you were of certain tribes, your families lived here. And all of these tribes in a specific order would encamp around the tabernacle. And in the center was the tabernacle. And during the day, it was the pillar of smoke. At night, it was the pillar of fire. And when that started to move, everybody knew it's time to pack. And it would stop somewhere else. And they'd set the tabernacle up underneath of it, which that had to be a pretty amazing thing. And then everybody sets their family lives back up again, right? When a sacrifice was made, the carcass of the animal was not completely consumed by fire. So they would take this remains of these sacrifices and pile them up in these carts, and then they would take them outside the camp. That's also where all the garbage would go. That's also where dead animals would go that were of no use to them. Because they butchered their animals all the time, that's where they would dump all of that stuff too. So it was like this surrounding refuse area in certain spots outside the camp. All right, you have that mental picture? Now look at chapter 13 of Hebrews. Again, he was encouraging them not to leave the faith, encouraging them to continue to walk with Christ, not to go back to this form of religion that they knew, where they had to sacrifice animals over and over again. That's why he says to them, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God when you start sacrificing animals again. You're doing it to escape persecution and go to a place more comfortable, but the divine perspective is you're saying Jesus isn't good enough. I'm going to return back to this of sacrificing animals again. He says to them, keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain. Now, before I go further, look at the last words of chapter 29. Because our God is a consuming fire, because we should worship him acceptably in reverence and at all, the very next words that come out of somebody's mouth, the very next instruction is, love each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were mistreated. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now why does that set of words and instructions follow this, don't leave Christianity and go back to Judaism? Think of the people who were faithful before you and endured. Remember, it's important that Jesus is superior to angels and prophets and patriarchs and priests and all the law and all of those things and all of these people that came before us. We're to live. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider his disciplining us as a good thing. Why is the very next thing he says to them, keep on loving each other? Here's my application to this. Because in this day and age, as a believer, nobody has your back but the Lord and other believers. And we get all goofy about judging and looking at other people and finding everything that they do wrong if they call themselves a believer. And you know what? I have a nice little place where we attend in Hickory, and sooner or later everybody else will understand we're perfect and come be with us. But until that time, I have to love and care for other people. Because nobody else had their back. The reality of their life was they were outside the camp. They were kicked out of their families and their lives and their jobs and their way of existence, and they lived in a horrible, tough, really, really, really difficult way. Not just, people don't like Christians. Not just, you're one of a bunch of religions. It was hostile towards them. It wasn't just a benign indifference. We must value each other. Not just within these walls, but the culture of Christianity. We must value people who name the name of Jesus. I want to say that again. As a people who say we profess and know Jesus, we must value others who name the name of Jesus. I forget what the numbers are, but today, this very day, this 24-hour period, thousands of people have lost their lives because they named the name of Jesus. They did not get the best parking spot at the mall. They did not get to see the game today because they had to go to church. Their family doesn't think they're a little squirrely because they're busy every Sunday morning. Their lives were ended because they named the name of Jesus. Our brothers and sisters, people part of our body. And I want to tell you something. If I was here today and somebody lopped off my finger, the rest of my body would not be happy about that. The rest of my body would be concerned about that. The rest of my body would say, "Wait a minute, don't do that to that finger." We must value each other. Why? Because God is a consuming fire, a great God. A God who would give His Son because you and I are important to Him. Because He loved not strangers, but His enemies. Because He loved not those who didn't agree with Him, those who rejected Him. Because He loved those who not just thought He was a little weird, but said, "You work of Beelzebub. You are not who you say you are." Jesus died for those people. For the people that nailed Him to a cross, His crowning conviction was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Listen, this is a serious, serious concept I want to portray to you. Let me keep reading. Verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their faith, the way of life, and imitate their faith." You notice it doesn't say imitate their ways. What worked when I was 20, don't do that now. Right? What I do at 52 when you're 52, please figure out something different. Because culture changes time. Imitate faith. Imitate being faithful. But just because I do it today doesn't mean in 10, 15, 20 years, well, if I do it, it'll probably be good. But I mean everybody else, right? Just because it worked then doesn't mean it's going to work now. Faith is what the key is, not a list of to-dos. Faith and a belief in the unseen God, and the God who that's the only way we please Him is through our faith. That's what He calls us to. In this time when life can be difficult, when we wonder about our direction, when we wonder who we're going to follow, and we waver on that, faith is the answer. To believe the God I can't see, to trust the way that doesn't feel right, to not listen to the voices that are calling me away, but choose to walk and follow this God who calls to us every day in a still small voice. God's not like me. He doesn't shout over the crowd. He snuggles up next to you and says, "You are mine. I love you and I want you." Verse 9. Now, these next verses I want you to pay real close attention to. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Newsflash, in case you haven't figured it out, we don't agree on everything. And the answer to that is not me shouting you down, not us running away from each other, not us beating each other with sticks. The answer is grace. Now, please understand, I do not for a minute say ignore somebody who says Jesus isn't God's son. Paul's very clear on that. Those are other gospels. But we may differ on things. We may hear strange teachings, and the answer to those strange teachings aren't to run at them with stones and sticks. The answer to those things is grace. Not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar. Pay attention to this. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. What he's saying is, those people that live in that world of ritualistic sacrifice, the law that Jesus fulfilled, the life that Jesus put a period at the end of and said, it's done. If that's the world they're going to live in, they cannot worship at the altar we worship at. Remember I was telling you about the tabernacle? The altar is at the very front. There's the gate, right? Tent goes around it. There's the gate. Everybody comes in. The altar is there. That's as far as they worshiped. You left your sacrifice, you're done. The priest would carry it the rest of the way for you. That doesn't work over here. Because we worship at the altar, we wash at the laver, we fellowship in the holy place, and we enjoy God one-on-one in the most holy place. That's what he calls us to. Let me keep going. Chew on these next words, and I want you to think about them again in the context of they took the refuge. They took the garbage, they took the dead bodies, they took the leftover sacrifice stuff out and dumped it. And out there would be coyotes and wild animals, and it reeked of rotting. It was nasty, right? It was a true nasty, nasty place. Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. So remember, he brought that blood in. And it would go, that once a year they would make that special offering, the heifer, and then they would bring it in, and he would follow it all the way through the high priest would, once a year into the most holy place. But here's what happens to the rest of it. Into the most holy place is a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. It didn't get burned up at that first altar. Right? They're taken outside the camp. Outside of the temple, outside of the society where people lived, outside of everything, that nasty, nasty pile out there of burning, rotting flesh. Now draw this parallel. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. So when Jesus sacrificed on that cross, right, the tabernacle in the heavens, his blood is carried to the holiest of symbolic now, okay? And his body is dumped outside the city gates, outside the camp of believers there, with the rotting, nasty stuff. So Jesus suffered outside the city gate. But what happened in reality when Jesus was crucified is he didn't even have the honor of being sacrificed in a temple. His whole sacrifice on a cross happened outside the city. If it had been a Roman city, he would have been sacrificed right in the middle of the city. And people would have walked by and seen him. That would have been part of his punishment. But because it was a Jewish city and Roman law was enacted, it didn't happen inside the city, it happened outside the city. Because it wasn't going to defile the city. So Jesus is sacrificed outside the city, and he's a curse. So not only is he a curse because he's on a tree, he's a curse because he's out with the refuse and the garbage, with the dead, rotting things that nobody wants. Jesus suffered in not just practically and positionally on the cross, but in the view of the community, he was garbage. And here's what he says: and so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us, again, the context is we're leaving what we think is easy and we're living this call to Jesus. Guess where this call to Jesus is? Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. He's saying, don't run back to what you know. As hard as it is, identify with Jesus who's rejected in this world. Identify with Jesus that this world does not like or want. You know, in we live down in the southeast now, in the Bible Belt down there, and there's two kind of people down there. You're either from the south or you're a heathen. Right? You're either a good Christian Baptist person down there, or God help you, you'll repent, they hope. Now, I'm being sarcastic, but the reality is that the Christian community is so entrenched down there that it's hard to tell people you're sinful and you're lost. Well, what do you mean? I've been going to church my whole life. Our church has altar calls all the time. And then I go and do whatever I want, and I look just like everybody else in the world. Now, in our world, I don't stand over here and I'm viewed as reproachful when I'm a Christian, right? Even in this liberal heathen north of the border world you guys live in, Christianity can be uncomfortable when it gets really bad, right? But nobody threatened to kill me when we came through the gate. They were actually really polite. I couldn't believe it. What the writer is saying to them is what God is calling us to do is not live this lie that says you got Christianity all under control. It's all going to be easy and controlled and follow the rules and do this and walk this way and, you know what I mean, talk this way and then you're going to be good. He's saying Jesus was rejected by culture. The people closest to him denied him. The people he poured into the most, that he had the biggest plans for, left him. And he knew they were going to leave him at the moment he needed them most. When he was in agony in the garden, they were snoring a little ways off. Jesus wasn't walking around with the crowd cheering for him all the time. They like saying, Hosanna, make this guy king. And then their lives were in danger. And they're like, whoa, we don't know Jesus. Who? He's saying the call for us is to live bearing his, I think that the King James and New King James says, bearing his reproach. Walking headlong into Christianity, understanding that what we are called to is not happiness and ease. And here's another news flash for any of us who are old enough to know. We were talking about that tonight. Life is hard. When you're young sometimes and everything's in front of you and you haven't been broken before, a dream hasn't been dashed, a reality hasn't been challenged, people and something you've invested in hasn't fallen apart, you haven't experienced brokenness yet, heartache yet, difficulty of a new degree. Sadly, I know that have faced brokenness. Jesus lived and he came to this earth for the express purpose to suffer for our sins. And we are to identify with that. I want to come back to that. Sorry, I flipped my page. Let us, verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Remember back in 11, if you've read that, when y'all read Hebrews all the way through, Crystal, Jody, right, y'all are on that. When you read Hebrews all the way through, you'll find out in chapter 11 that somebody there was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God. He wasn't looking for life to be completed here. He was looking for life to be completed there. Now, living here with Christ is joy unimaginable. But that does not mean it's not coupled with challenge and sorrow and heartache and difficulty. It doesn't mean everyone's going to accept and appreciate you. It doesn't mean you're going to be a special value to somebody. It means if you follow Christ and you truly identify with him, that there's going to be difficulty in times when you are rejected. Do we realize that this culture that we've been living in, particularly in the last 100 years or so, is the freest time that Christianity has had in the history of mankind? In our part of the world, but in other parts of the world, more people are martyred now than ever before in the history of mankind, and it's not even close. I get up in the morning and I have a few different jobs, and they're burdensome jobs. I get to go work at camp. You know, there's that saying, a bad day fishing's better than a good day at work. Sometimes I get to enjoy a good day of work and a good day of fishing, and it's all the same thing. I can't put a frame around what it means to live in a world where my life is in jeopardy if I say I'm going to follow Jesus. These people lived in that reality. And he's not saying, oh, poor guys. He says to them in 12, listen, you haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood yet. It's kind of audacious, that statement. Stiffen up a little, guys. Nobody's beating you where you're bleeding. I don't know that I would have wrote that. We are looking for a city and a life that is to come. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, not of to-do lists, not of personal pats on the back, not of condemning of others who do things differently, but a sacrifice of praise, where I honor and lift up the person in the name of Jesus. Where my God hears me say out loud from my lips, you are my God. I love and appreciate what you've done for me. I don't live in a world where we have a remembrance meeting like I grew up in anymore, but I've never understood. I got to be careful now because I get a little squirrely with this. To me, we should be lining up by the microphone to praise who Jesus is. To share with this other group of people that we're walking and worshiping with what God has done for us in our life this week. That we would stand up publicly and say, my God has done this, and I want to thank you, Lord, in front of all of these people. Lord, I saw your strength not in concept that I see in Scripture, but in real life, in my life, when I had to walk this, and I saw you there. I don't get that. I realize not everybody yaks out loud like I do, but guys, I'm telling you, we have an opportunity to praise our God, to lift up his name in front of him with other people around. Open your mouth and do it. And for the rest of us who listen, that's not a place of correction. That's a place of encouragement. It's our call. It's our call in that construct. When we're in that type of meeting, look at 1 Corinthians 14. We are to come together and offer what God has. And if I've got something to say and Sam's got something to say, you know what, Chuck, shut up, sit down, let him have his turn because someone needs to come after him. What God wants us to do is to offer up this praise to Him. Now, that's collectively, but personally, we need to offer up praise. Why does He say to them, offer up praise, when if they were going down the checklist of their life, lost my home, family hates me, no place to get groceries, work fired me, living in a hole. Count your blessings. Let me review the list. If that's what we're looking at, where's the praise? But to know the one true God, to realize the depravity of who I am and receive forgiveness, to have the privilege of hope eternal, to watch God do wonderful things in me when I love on somebody else, offer the fruit of praise when we do that. That's what we are called to do. And don't forget to do good and to share with others. And that gets back to what I was saying this morning. And I want to apologize for if that came out of my mouth the wrong way, but I don't want to apologize for the intent of what I said. You guys, you as an assembly are a model of what it means to share and love on other people. And I'm telling you, young people especially, but whoever, it is your call to give and invest in your local church, in the people that are around you. Follow the examples of those that have gone before you in those areas where you want to be generous. Not you begrudgingly peel off a few bills and throw it, but you want to share with other people. When you look around it, you're excited to share with other people. Yvette was excited to share her baklava with us. It was wonderful. We have something to share and to give. If it's your time and you don't have a bunch of resources, Josh, you don't have $100,000 sitting around with nothing to do, then you give your time. You find somebody to love on. You find somebody to be part of. Years ago, I did a seminar at the Winter Youth Retreat. They wanted me to do this seminar on cliques because cliques are bad. And I did the seminar from this perspective. Cliques are fantastic. You know why? Because if you have a group of friends, everybody wants to be part of a group. So what your group should do is go find somebody who doesn't have a group and make them part of your group. That's a powerful thing. We have some friends down there by us, Bruce and Sandy Schrotz. Wonderful couple. They know a bunch of people in that Hickory area. I was talking to Bruce the one day, and he's saying, have you integrated into the community yet? I said, no, it's been kind of hard. You know, camp's busy, and we're over in this area kind of cut off. And he said, okay. Month later, we get a phone call. Hey, Chuck, can you and Ruth come over for dinner? Yeah, sure, absolutely. We get there. There's six other couples there. They're all friends of his. Every month for about a year and a half, we got together with those guys. Now we get together with those other people without Bruce and Sandy. They included us in their life. They loved on us and shared with us. That's a blessing you have. That's a powerful way to love on people. Find somebody who's not part of a group and make them part of your group, even if they're a little different. Goofy as that little short, pudgy Baltimore kid. Find people to love on. When you know you're loved, oh, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. There's a couple more things I want to get to, so let me keep going, because I've gone over time the last two or three Sunday nights I've been here. I'm not going to do it today. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. There's a two-sided sword there. Leadership is a big deal. Leadership is a big deal. Submitting to leadership is a big deal. Submitting to leadership is a big deal. It's easy to say, you don't lead me well, so I'm going to go find somebody who leads me the way I like. You know what the fallacy and the lie of that is? You've just put yourself over the leadership, which means you're trying to lead the leadership. Leadership needs to understand, all of us who are in any leadership need to understand the value of those we lead. Which shepherd doesn't leave the 99 and go after the one and bring it back and rejoice over it? David stood in the middle of the wilderness with nobody around as a boy and fought off the lion and the bear so it wouldn't take his sheep. look back at Ezekiel 34 and talk about, see those leaders there that trampled down the old goats, the old sheep that trampled down the tender grass and didn't care if the young ones got fed and muddied up the fresh water and didn't care if they had something to drink. The Lord had something to say to them. But in the same notion, we are called to follow people God has put in leadership over us. That's a biblical way. It's family. It's walking together. It's not one or the other. I want to implore you, if you are a leader, lead intentionally. Don't run from that. Somebody told me a little while ago, Chuck, the Lord put this on my heart, don't run from the leader God has called you to be. Don't run from the leadership God has called you to have. In the same token, be a godly follower, because someday, your hair is going to be gone and your goatee is going to be gray. That picture out there on the wall, it's old. You know why? Because my goatee is all brown. It's not all brown anymore. And it's going to be your day. Someday, Josh, you're going to be, oh, Lord, help us. Someday you're going to be an awesome leader. You're going to be who God has called you to be. Let me keep going. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. I'm going to stop there, and I want you to flip back to Philippians chapter 3, where a summary of this concept is in a beautiful way. So the author, I think it's Paul. I don't have a problem saying that. A lot of people aren't sure. No one knows for sure, so it's not one of those swords I'm going to fall on. I don't know that I'd fall on a sword for too much or anything. That really sounds painful, but it's a nice word picture. These people had left Judaism to follow Jesus. The result of that was they're ousted from their families, their home, their community. They lived a very hard life. In their reality, not only were they outside of their families and their homes of protection, they were outside the city gates and the walls of protection. They couldn't even be close to that. They had to be outside the barrier of all of the people that were unclean that lived outside there in temporary housing. It was a really crazy setup. And then beyond that level, there were the people who were lepers and maimed that would never be clean ceremonially, but they would have family that would bring food out to them. They were outside of that layer. And if you were outside of that layer, you were into the first layer of Rome and the soldiers who were coming in. Who, if they said to you, Sam, I need you to carry this pack for me a few miles. Sam couldn't say, listen, my knee's kind of bugging me. I'm not 25 anymore. You close your mouth, you pick up the pack, and you take it till you're done. If you were a non-Roman citizen, you were viewed as a slave even if somebody didn't own you. So even if you were Jewish nobility, so to speak, if you were ruled by Rome, you were either a slave of a Roman citizen or you were on equal footing in their eyes. That's where these people were living. And many of them scattered out beyond that, which is amazing that God used that to spread the gospel. And they were saying, this life is too hard. We're going to go back to this Judaism that we know, that's comfortable, what we can control. Paul said to them, the writer said to them, no, identify with the suffering of Christ. Identify with the reproach of Christ. Identify with the God who would do all of that for his passionate love for you. Let me look at this verses in Philippians 3, probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. I want to read this, and I always feel like I need to read this respectfully, because I don't even breathe the air of this when you hear his commitment. Verse 7 of chapter 3 in Philippians says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was here, it's of no value to me for here. I consider everything a loss compared to surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Living this life over here, it's nothing compared to knowing the person of Jesus. Not a cultural way to live, not a subcultural way to divide up, but enamored with knowing the person of Jesus, his Messiah and Lord Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. And again, I won't tell you what that word really means in polite company, but again, it's something you flush. That's the intent of that word. That's what he said everything that he supposedly lost meant to him. It was refuge that was outside the city gate. That's what he said all of that stuff is worth anyway. So if knowing Jesus makes this stuff as valuable as all of that refuse and garbage anyway, how ironic is this? I consider all loss, I consider it rubbish, that I may gain my Messiah, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not having this way of life over here that I look at myself and say, hey, I'm doing a great job. But I'm over here enjoying the presence of Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. You hear that theme again? This manner of living, this law of living, it does not give us anything. What gives us life and hope and joy? Faith in our Messiah, faith in our Lord. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And now here's the verses I don't know how to package these up. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, of identifying with his reproach. I want to be okay with being rejected because of Jesus. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, I've already been made perfect, but I press on. I'm going to stop right there for just a minute because the next words are really important to me. Paul said to them, don't run away from what God has called you to be and do. There is nothing sweeter than knowing Jesus. Not knowing the fellowship of Grace and Truth Chapel, as awesome as y'all are. Not knowing the fellowship of freedom in the country of Canada. Not knowing the blessing of having resources, as much of a blessing as that is. But the amazing fact that we can know the person of Jesus. That's what Christianity is. The fact that we get to do it collectively is a bonus. He's given me gifts that you need and you gifts that I need. But the linchpin, the key to it all, is you and I experiencing and knowing Jesus personally. And you know what I found out? That seldom, if ever, happens when life is under control. I'm driving the car. If y'all want to hear a great sermon, there's a sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. It was preached in the 50s. If you go to YouTube, Josh, I want you to listen to this, okay? YouTube, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. An amazing message. Great illustration. It's about 50-some minutes long. Crystal, best message you'll ever hear. I'm telling you, Judy, do it. 10 Shekels and a Shirt. You got it? 10 Shekels and a what? Shirt. Nice work. Anyway, this illustration of us driving, of us being in control, God doesn't want that. Not because he doesn't want us to have fun driving, but because where he wants to take us and what he wants to do with us and how he wants to mold us, we're just not ready. I have taught my 4 kids to drive and about 30 other kids to drive, sad to say. I think that's why I have heart problems. Every stinking one of them say to me in some way, shape, or form, I've got this. No, you don't! The semi that's fast approaching would disagree. Right? We think we have it, but we don't. Let me read these next verses, and I'm going to shut up. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That will always be one of my life verses. I want to know why Christ wants me. I want to wrestle with, what does God want to do with me? I want to wrestle with, why does God want me? I come here and play and joke and do a little entertaining, juggle in front of you, and then I go home, but do you know me? And God wants me. He's hungry for me. He desires fellowship with me. He wants to sit and have a donut in Tim Hortons with me. He wants to spend time. He wants to know what I think, even though it's wrong. He wants to hear it and explain it to me. How many of us who have kids remember that first time our children went from being children to start forming adult thoughts and concepts, and they shared them with us, and behind our eyes we're trying not to laugh because we're thinking, oh baby, wait till reality hits that concept. The Lord wants that with us. I want to capture the reality of what God wants with this pile of mess. And He's going to conform me to the image of His Son. So we are not being forced to live in caves. We're not being beaten and stoned and persecuted like that in this world, in our country. Some places are. But we leave identity with Christ and we run to identity with comfortable Christianity. With comfortable North American ease. And we say, I'll pray for those people that do that. And I'll, but I had a, you know that old song back in the day when drums and Christian music first started, please don't send me to Africa. You know, the kids singing about they'll do anything, just don't send me to Africa, right? I want to serve the Lord, but I'd really appreciate it if I could make my house payment, eat way too much food, nobody's going to make fun of me and laugh at me, every plan is going to work, all the kids are going to show up that we want to show up, everyone's going to believe and eat the same way, I'll do that, but when it's hard, embrace bearing the reproach of Jesus. Don't run from that. You will not regret it, but it is not easy. But there's joy in suffering with our Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that you're doing here. It just, for me personally, Lord, it is so encouraging to see older ones who love you and have a passion for you. Younger ones who are growing in their faith and discovering who you are. Father, marry those generations well. Help them to pour into each other, to value each other, to love each other, not to be polarized in a way, but to just draw each other in. The young looking to encourage the old, the older looking to encourage the young, the middle ground trying to hold hands and bring everybody together. May we do it to bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, in this world, may we not be ashamed to identify with you as our Savior in every instance of our life. Thank you for Father Ruth, and I want to thank you publicly in prayer before this group of people for the kindness, the generosity, the love, the encouragement that they are to us. And I pray that our relationship would go on for a long time and bring honor and glory to you. And we just pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Hey, y'all, listen to me real quick. I cannot tell you how much of an encouragement you are to Ruth and me. I mean, that for reals. I just, hanging out with you guys the other night and this morning, I mean, that's just sweet. I mean, it really is. Sam and Lil, we've known you guys for forever. I mean, I remember Mark and Cheryl bringing this cute little baby around, born the same day as our oldest daughter. Just all of a sudden we had this connection. I mean, y'all are important to us. That's a big deal. I just want you to know that. I don't take that lightly, and I really appreciate the way you love on us.